Last week in Philippians, we made it through verse 8, where it talks about Christ humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as awesome as that is, aren't you glad that that's not the end of the story? That someone would do that. But he rose from the dead. And because of that, we have eternal life. Now, isn't it interesting that in this passage, it skips from his death to his exaltation? Well, he couldn't have been exalted if he didn't rise from the dead. And Paul's treating that as kind of a given that they understand that. But as we look at Thanksgiving, you know, sometimes it's hard to come up with something you're thankful for. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an eternal constant for us. It is always something we can rejoice in and be thankful for. So even in the midst of the worst struggles in life, we can rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because those who trust in Jesus Christ get to look forward to a resurrection as well, and a resurrection to eternal life. So I just want to mention that this morning. But there's a reason that Paul doesn't really focus as much on the resurrection here. His point is he's talking about unity in the church and having the same mind and having a humble mind. And one of the issues that we have is that we want people to recognize us. We all have that in us. When we do something, we want people to notice, whether we'll admit it to ourselves or not. And he's saying, look here, guys. Look what Jesus did. He never once exalted himself at all. But did he get exalted? Oh, yeah. Look at verse 9. Therefore, also God highly exalted him. The exaltation of Christ is something that we need to look at. You know, here's something we have to understand. Godly exaltation comes from humility. Jeff, you want to put that first slide up there? Look at the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. The teens are going to remember this. We just talked about this in youth group. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see the same principle there? Humility. That's what leads to exaltation. Look at the next one, Matthew 23:11-12. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Are you noticing a running theme? Hopefully it is painfully obvious. This is one of the many themes in Scripture. We have to humble ourselves. And here's the thing. You know how you humble yourself? It's really easy. Stop thinking about yourself. Wow, we're at a radical idea. It's not putting yourself down. It's just getting the focus off of you. Look at James 4:6-10. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Does the Bible ever call us sinners? Yeah. Yeah, he's saying, knock it off, guys. That's what he's saying. Draw near to God and stop it. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Why does it say that? Saying, look, here's your state. You're sinners. And that should grieve you. And he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, I just picked a few passages. But we could go on and on. Jesus humbled himself. God exalted him. We humble ourselves. What's going to happen? God exalts us. There you go. Is that hard to grasp? Not really. But that's what it comes from. I want to show you something here. Look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Notice, doesn't say fixing our eyes on ourselves. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Right there. Why would he humble himself so much? Because he was going to do the will of the Father, and he knew there was immense joy. And so he went through this great sacrifice. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He couldn't stand it, okay? He didn't go skipping to the cross. It was horrible. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because that is where God placed him. And God was so excited to have his son back, the Father. And he prepares that throne for his son to sit there again. He'd already been there. He came to this earth. And then he went back to sit on that throne. And by the way, what kind of name does he have? It says, therefore God all highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Well, look at this. Revelation 19:16. When he's coming back, this is the second coming, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a name above every name. Oops, I think I might have jumped ahead there. Sorry. The name above every name. And what does he deserve? He deserves our worship. And worship is this awesome thing. It's not just when we get together. It's when we're alone by ourselves, wherever we're doing. It's an attitude of thankfulness to the Lord for what he is doing and what he's about to do. We get focused on our circumstances, especially when our circumstances right now are terrible or are not looking so good for the future. But you know what? Jesus was looking at the joy set before him, and that joy at the time seemed a ways off. As believers in Christ, do we have joy set before us? You don't seem convinced. Do we have joy set before us? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Look at verses 10 and 11. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is complete worship, bent knees, and loud voices. And guess what? Some of the knees that will be bent unwillingly. You ever think about that? It says those on earth and those under the earth. Those are not talking about people who are in a really good place. Now, in a different context, it also talks about, in a positive way, those who are under the earth. I'm not sure what that's talking about. It says every knee will bow, not just those who have trusted Christ. Every human being will get on their knees before the Lord. Here's the thing. He is the Lord, period, end of discussion, whether we decide we're going to make him that or not. And that's why I don't like the phrase, make him the Lord of your life. The issue is not whether you will make him Lord, but whether you will submit to him as your Lord. He is Lord, period, end of discussion. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to live in obedience or rebellion? Are you going to praise and worship him for the awesome God that he is? Or are you going to stand there and shake your fist at him? And guess what? In the end, every knee will bow. Some will be doing it because out of love and adoration, and some will be doing it because their knees are forcibly bent and what comes out of their mouth is the truth, whether they like it or not. That's what that's saying. Look at this. Actually, I'm going to go to the next passage because of time. It says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. This is talking about worship in heaven, by the way. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing in every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them. I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Does that sound like a pretty awesome worship service? Guess what? At some point, we will get to participate. We will get to participate in that. Thousands upon thousands, billions of people, angels. Is it going to be loud? Can you imagine? Have anyone ever been in a football stadium? Or any kind of stadium where there's thousands of people yelling and screaming their heads off? That's got nothing on this. Imagine billions just shouting at the top of their lungs. We can't. It's going to be awesome, guys. That's worship in heaven. And by the way, the Bible says that there's a praise and joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. Guess what? You want to cause a lot of ruckus in heaven? Start leading people to the Lord. It's awesome, guys. And in all of this, the end of the verse, 11, to the glory of God the Father. Where does it all go? Straight to him. We get to worship him. All of our worship, all of our praise glorifies him. So with all of this, how do we respond to this? What does he say in verse 12? He says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And some people say, see right there, it says you have to earn your salvation. That is not what it's talking about. He's talking to people who are already believers. He's saying, guys, look, you're saved. Now you have work to do. Because you have to put forth effort. God is going to work in and through you, but he isn't going to get your body up off the couch. You got to do that. We have to put in effort in our sanctification. Look at verse 13. Right after he says you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, here's the thing. We should be afraid of not living up to what God has called us to. Not that we're scared that God is going to just take it away from us and let us have it. It's because we love him so much, there is that good and holy fear of not wanting to do anything that's going to displease him. But he says in verse 13, it is God who is at work in you to both will and to work for his good pleasure. Look, we start getting busy. Who works in us? God does. The Spirit of God works in us. When we put forth the effort, he accomplishes the work. That's how it works. We can't do anything in our power, in our own power, but we can in his. And he's saying, look, you need to cooperate with the Spirit of God as he's working in your life. You need to put in the effort and let him work through you. And if we do that, what is our life going to look like compared to the rest of the world? Is it going to be just a little different? Look what he says there. Oh, and by the way, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He's like, by the way, stop whining. That's a loose paraphrase. Stop whining. Stop bickering with each other. And be united. Be humble, just as Jesus was. Why? That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach. And here's the contrast. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. What's the world like? The world's rotten. And we sit back and what do? We bemoan the fact that the world is rotten. Do we ever do that? Oh, this world's terrible, it's rotten, it's horrible. What are you doing about it? He says, look, we need to live in a life that's so radically different that everybody goes, what is up with those guys? What's up? What's going on in their life? And they may or may not like it, but they're going to see a difference. We should be radically different. That's what God has called us to. Radically different in our homes. You know, in our relationship with our spouse, that humbleness of mind, that means putting your spouse above you. Do you put their needs above yours? Are you serving your children? Not as, yes, master, not that way. Serving them and leading them and guiding them and directing them in the way they should go. It affects every aspect of our life. When we could do something wrong and no one would notice, do we still do the right thing? See, there's so many aspects to this that we can look at it all day long, but I just wanted to feed that to you a little bit. Think about that. We are radically different because of our Savior, not because of us. And what he's doing in our life. And he's called us to stand out in the world. We're the lights in the world. The end of verse 15. But what is the one thing that we can appeal to? What does it say? Verse 16. holding fast the what? The word of life. What is the word of life? Okay, the Bible. Do we have the word? Of course we do. Most of you have it in your hands. A lot of you have it in your hands with on a phone or a tablet or something that has multiple versions of it. And that's great. I have no problem with that. As long as you're sitting in church looking at that and not Facebook or something else. I know you're commenting to all your friends how awesome the message is. I get that. But the word of life. Jesus, when he came, what does it say about him? In the beginning, John 1, was the word. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. What did Jesus say? I mean, he is the word. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the living word. This is his expressed word that was written for us. This doesn't contain the word of God. It is the word of God. Okay? It's not like you have to search in there to maybe find the word of God. All of it is. Are we holding fast to it? How do we hold fast the word of life? Well, the first thing we have to do is read it. Right? You know, we do need to read it. I encourage you to do that. But that's the beginning. Do you study it? Do you find out what it actually means in its historical, grammatical context? What does that require? Kids in school know what it means, what the word is. Teachers know what it is. It's the word study. We all love that word, don't we? You know, how many of you were singing hallelujah when you graduated? Because what did you think you were done with? Studying. I have a friend who's actually working on his second PhD. His name was Roger. I asked him, Roger. I hadn't seen him in like 20 years. I saw him a couple years ago. And I said, Roger, why are you getting another PhD? And he said, it's because I'm a terrible student. And I was like, you're a terrible student? You know what he meant? He meant when I'm not studying for my degree, I get lazy. Now, I think there's easier ways to do it than having to do that, and cheaper ways too. But are we willing to study? And not with the intent of increasing our knowledge, but with the intent of increasing our knowledge so we can put it to use in our life through the Spirit of God. You see, we are children of the risen King. You're children of the risen King. You are a child of God, a royal priesthood. I mean, all of that stuff pertains to you. Is that something you can be thankful for? Amen. What a blessing. The Apostle Paul was saying, look, guys, there is a unity that comes from being in the same family. There's also a unity that comes with having the same purpose. The world is looking for a purpose. What is our purpose? Paul said it. For me to live is what? Is Christ. And to die is gain. Is that your purpose? Say, look, as a church, all the other stuff the other stuff just kind of gets washed away when we focus on that. And we can be united, love each other, and be a great, great influence in our world. Amen? Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today. Thank you for the gift of salvation that was made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those that have placed their faith and trust in him have their sins forgiven. They are placed in a new family. They're given every spiritual blessing that they can have. And Lord, you've called us to grow and to serve and to love and to be lights in this world according to the truth of your word. And Lord, may we never deviate from it. And Father, I thank you in advance for all that you're going to do in and through us as we grow in you. And Lord, we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.